I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. That is page 1352. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And the subject before us this morning is reconciled to God in Christ. Reconciled to God in Christ. Colossians 1 verse 19, 20. And we'll continue along in that passage. Now we saw in our last message how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had focused upon King Jesus, the Son of God. He took delight in recording the wonderful works of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, his work in creation, his work in redemption. And Paul's purpose, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is to magnify Christ in the minds of the Lord's people as their creator and as their redeemer. And this is as a response to the heretics of the time. The heretics of the time were teaching that Christ is not totally adequate to ensure your salvation, that you needed to add something else, that you need ceremony, you need mystical experience, you need something else. It's Christ plus. And we're living in this day and age now where people are teaching that we are not justified by faith. We are justified by faith plus something else in your life. But the Word of God says that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the Apostle Paul is most assuredly here magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. All truly saved people have been conveyed by God into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Creator. And he has of himself made entrance into God's kingdom possible. And so the Apostle Paul exalts Jesus Christ as the Savior in verse 14, as the image of the invisible God, verse 15, as the Creator in verse 16, as the head of the church in verse 18, and as the preeminent one in verse 19. And so we are to have increasingly high views of Jesus Christ. I noticed in the prayer meeting this morning it was mentioned about the necessity of an exalted view of God in our minds and hearts. And this is one of the great needs of the church today. If we will focus and meditate and contemplate on the glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and magnify the Lord in our hearts, that will help us in the service of the Lord. And we have this picture for us here then in Colossians chapter 1. this increasingly high view of Christ will have an impact upon us positively and graciously, upon our life, upon our behavior, upon our theology, upon our service for the Lord. Now the Apostle Paul moves on to glory in the reconciliation accomplished in Christ. So he's moving now from the person of Christ to the work of Christ. And he's, first of all, magnifying in our minds the extent of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, Christ is the one and only reconciler between God and man. Those who went to heaven, who have gone to heaven before the coming of Jesus Christ here on earth, entered by faith in the Messiah, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. They look forward to Christ. Those who enter heaven after the coming of Jesus Christ here on earth also enter heaven by faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one that has come. And those saved on this earth and still living at the end of the world will also enter glory by faith in the Savior. There is only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be reconciled with God. There is the one and only reconciler for saints on earth and in heaven, and it is Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And at the end of the world, in the new heavens and in the new earth, the new creation will be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. There will be this perfect unity and harmony. There will be absolute and total harmony in creation with the saints, with the angels, and the triune God. A glorious new heaven and new earth, all reconciled unto God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so God the Father has so ordained it that his only beloved Son, the Son of his love, is to be the eternal reconciler. This is the extent of the reconciliation. The church, the holy angels, the new creation, and God will be in total harmony by the work of Jesus Christ. Everything will be reconciled unto God through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the peace we have with God through the blood of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is the significance of Calvary. This is the wonder of Calvary. This is the blessed fruit of Calvary. And so the Apostle Peter said, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold. If you go to some of these churches nowadays, and that has been sadly through the history of the church, where so great much emphasis is put upon ceremonies and robes and incense and all this sort of thing, Peter says, you are not redeemed with these corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. This is not your hope, but with the precious blood of Christ, Calvary, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. He is precious. Is Jesus precious to you this morning, dear friend? He's precious because of who he is. He's Jesus, the Son of God. He's precious because his blood is precious because of its power and efficacy. His blood is precious because of who it is. Who is this precious blood? Whose is it? It's none other than the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man, the pure and holy one. It's precious because of its power and efficacy. It's precious because of its eternal impact. Do you not know that the precious blood of Jesus Christ has the power to deliver you from Satan, deliver you from hell, deliver you from your sin, and take you to glory to be with Jesus, which is far better? This is the power of the precious blood of Christ. It's precious because it brings us into peace and perfect communion with God. Oh, Christ at Calvary is not just a wonder in time. Christ at Calvary is an eternal wonder. We will not stop praising God in heaven because of Calvary. Christ is the eternal peacemaker, and in time and in glory, this glorious man, thy peace shall be. The hymn writer said and wrote, peace by his cross has Jesus made, the church's everlasting head. O'er hell and sin has victory won, and with a shout the glory gone. When o'er thy head thy billows roll, and shades of sin obscure thy soul, when thou canst no deliverance see, yet still this man thy peace shall be. In tribulation's thorny maze, or on the mount of sovereign grace, or in the fire or through the sea, this glorious man thy peace shall be. Yea, when thy eye of faith is dim, rest thou on Jesus, sink or swim, and at his footstool bow the knee, for Israel's God thy peace shall be. But secondly, we look at the wonder of the reconciliation, verses 21 to 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The wonder of the reconciliation. Here the Apostle Paul teaches us the contrast between what we were and what we are now in Christ Jesus. What we were and what we are now in Christ Jesus. Oh, you were alienated. You were alienated. You were hostile in your minds toward God. And this is evidenced by you sinning without confession, without concern. Before God called you by grace, you perhaps would just sin and you'd have no confession. It wouldn't trouble you. You'd just be sinning. And your works of the flesh were the result of the enmity in your mind toward God. You were alienated, Paul says. You were enemies in your mind by wicked works. That was your state by nature. Those works are not only those outward sins, but those inward sins known only to God. There are those works of rebellion, where you purposely entered into situations and places of ungodliness. There were conversations of evidence, an ungodly mind, a selfish mind, a corrupt mind. But then there were the unseen works of the mind, wherein you embraced bitterness and anger and hatred. You may have been brought up to attend church, and on the outside, presentable, but on the inside, resentment. Once alienated. This is a very powerful word being used here in the Greek. You were enemies by nature. And the Apostle Paul said, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what we are by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Paul tells the church at Ephesus. And so we are by nature alienated. After the fall, the only person born truly innocent was Jesus Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and protected in the womb of Mary. Indwelling sin was not imparted to him. This is not the case with every other person. Every other person is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And so to grasp the wonder of the reconciliation, we need to grasp the truth of our sinful state by nature, as recorded by Paul. Alienated, enemies, is how we are. People may say they've always believed in God. Well, the word of God says, well, so does the devil believe in God. He knows there is a God. Believing in God does not mean you are reconciled to God. You may say you believe in God, but you don't see the need to be reconciled to God. You think you're good enough, perhaps. You have no desire to be, or see no necessity to be reconciled to Him. You believe in God, but you don't really know God. And here Paul is pointing us to the absolute essential need of reconciliation with God in Christ Jesus the Lord. His flesh was pure, meaning His works in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless, above reproach in His sight. He has reconciled His people through His death, through His life, through who He is. His flesh was pure, meaning His works, His life, His actions, His thoughts were absolutely pure. He presented His perfect life and body as the one and only perfect sacrifice through death. And at Calvary, Christ not only suffered for our sins, bearing the punishment to obtain our forgiveness, whereby we are justified by faith. At Calvary, Christ presented His life, His works, as an offering unto God. Following His perfect obedience, He offered up His life as a life of perfect obedience to God's holy law. He didn't disobey God's law in one iota. He came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law. And through the obedience, through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, we have reconciliation with God. In contrast to our alienation, in contrast to our wicked works, in contrast to us being enemies, the grace of God comes into our lives, and we are now reconciled to God in Christ Jesus through Him. Through His work, through His righteousness, through faith in Christ and His person and His work and His death at Calvary, Christ presents us holy, blameless, above reproach in His sight. What an amazing expression that is. Above reproach. Oh, there's many things in our life by nature where we have much cause to be reproached. But in Christ Jesus, dear beloved brother and sister in the Lord, you are above reproach because of Jesus. You're unreprovable before God. This does not mean while on here on earth we are without blemish. It means in Christ we are free from the charge of it. We're unreprovable, unreproachable because of Jesus Christ. We're protected in Him. He's a refuge for sinners. A refuge for sinners. The gospel makes known. 'Tis found in the merits of Jesus alone. The weary, the tempted, the burdened by sin were never exempted from entering therein. This is Jesus, the eternal reconciler. I want then to look, as we move through this passage, to the fruit of the reconciliation. In verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, become a minister. Well, one of the fruits of justification by faith is works. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But the evidence of our faith being true and sincere and God-given is the fruit of our works. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us here of the significance of the Christian walk for assurance and the comfort of the gospel. We have to be steadfastly not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, I want to give you a warning, because part of the pastoral ministry is not only teaching, it's warning. And I want to warn you this morning about something called New Calvinism. And at the heart of New Calvinism is the problem of the teaching of salvation without sanctification. It's the teaching that you worship Jesus as Savior, but you don't need to follow Him as Lord. It's doctrine without dedication. New Calvinism so came to the attention of the worldwide church following a book that was published entitled Young, Restless and Reformed. And in it, an author went on a journey of research into this New Calvinism, so-called. And he describes going to something called the Passion Conference in 2006. And in this conference, he observed uninhibited contemporary worship united together with Reformed teaching. And it was said that the shackles of old-fashioned Calvinism have been broken at this conference. Now we young people can be Reformed and worldly as well. And the new term New Calvinism was formed. New Calvinism boasts adherence to the Reformed biblical doctrines that are taught by Calvin and Edwards and Spurgeon. But this has to be understood as being filtered through the teaching of the new Calvinism leaders. So for example, Tim Keller, he's a very gifted preacher, undoubtedly, but Tim Keller believes in theistic evolution. And if we read the scripture, like this morning in Colossians chapter 1, theistic evolution is actually a fundamental attack upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. For all was created in him. And if we believe in evolution, that it just developed and God was just the overseer of what is called theistic evolution, the doctrine of the fall goes because death came before the fall, where in the Bible it teaches that death comes after the fall, and God created man and woman in his own image. There wasn't a development of the species until a time, which is what John Stott teaches, that John Stott taught, that at a certain time in the evolutionary process, God looked down from heaven and he saw that these developments had come, that there's someone now looking a bit like the image he wanted them to be. So he then became, that particular species became known as made in God's image. That is what was being taught. And that is what is being taught in New Calvinism. You wouldn't necessarily know it. But that's at the root. And if you take away Genesis 1 to 3, you take away the foundation. It's fundamental. This is not a little issue. And we have to understand, friends, we have to be wise. We have to understand about taking away the bones and eating the meat. So with Tim Keller, he denies the biblical account. He claims that it is evolution under the divine power of God. That's where we get the name theistic evolution. He denies Genesis as a factual account, referring to it as a poem, a song. And then these new Calvinistic leaders are protagonists of contemporary contextualization of the gospel. By that they mean you mold the gospel truth to fit with the context of the culture of the times. So the claims of humanistic philosophy and worldliness and evolution must mold the gospel. But we have, particularly in New Calvinism, this problem. There is the Reformed teaching. There is the sovereignty of God taught in terms of being chosen and called and brought into the church under the power of God. But it's salvation without sanctification. And that's not what the Bible teaches. True Calvinism, as it was taught by John Calvin and the Reformers and the Puritans, dealt on salvation and sanctification. We're called to lead godly lives. We're called to leave the world. We're called to lead godly lives. We're called to be committed Christians. We're called to serve the Lord. The Lord Jesus says to us, take up your cross and follow me. What do we mean by the cross? Is it just in their head? Is it just a theology? Or does it mean something? If we take up our cross to follow the Lord Jesus, it means sacrifice. It means suffering. It means commitment. That's what it means. So If we're going to have salvation and sanctification in our life, God uses the very means of taking up our cross to follow him as a means of sanctification in our life. It's a means of growth. It's a means of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, and now rejoice in my sufferings for you. There's a connection here, friends. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. It means settled in your belief in the gospel of God. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel, suitable for all the world, whatever culture, whatever nationality. Salvation and sanctification were never ever meant to be separated in God's order of the gospel. So a question we have to have in our mind, and I say this particularly to the young people this morning, are you setting out to be a consecrated Christian, or are you really wanting to be a contemporary Christian? And by a contemporary Christian, I don't mean the person understanding the times. I mean someone that wants the doctrine without the practice, without the dedication to holiness, to godliness. And I do hope and pray that you, dear people, have a desire to be a consecrated Christian, because this is what the Bible teaches. This is what Paul is teaching. Do not be moved away. And then in verse 24 to 25, he's speaking of the ministry of the reconciliation, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And here Paul describes the experience of ministering the gospel of God. The ministry of reconciliation in Christ Jesus involves suffering for Christ's sake. Now when Paul speaks here about what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he's not speaking here about Calvary. It's not as though ministers, like priests, are suffering to add to the save and atoning sufferings of Christ, that there's anything lacking in Calvary. Absolutely not. There's nothing lacking in Calvary. Christ said, it is finished. But what it means is that if we take up our cross and follow Jesus, we will suffer like Jesus to an extent. We will be persecuted. We will be opposed by Satan, the world. We will be despised. We will be ostracized. There is an element of us taking up our cross as we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It will mean sacrifice. It will mean suffering. But this is sanctifying for us. It's preparing us for glory. We have an eternity before us in heaven to worship God. And while here upon earth, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And serving Christ involves suffering with Christ in ministry. Ministry is for the sake of the church, for salvation and sanctification, the church, the body of Christ. And Paul considers the ministry of the gospel, partaking in Christ's sufferings as a minister, actually, as a cause of rejoicing. He doesn't see it as a something which is a negative. He says, this is my badge. This is my badge of honor. This is the badge that God has given to me, that I'm a true minister of the gospel. I'm a true Christian, that I'm walking this pathway, and I'm giving out myself wholly to Christ. I'm giving of myself. And if you read in the experiences of Paul, he speaks about his persecution, he speaks of his suffering, he speaks of his of being shipwrecked, he speaks of being in prison, he speaks of all these things. And this same man says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. It's for the sake of the church, for the glory of God. It's part of my call. The sufferings are not pointless. They have a purpose. They have an outcome. They have a fruit for the sake of the church. And so Paul says to the church at Corinth, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Suffering and consolation. And there he says to his son in the faith, Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Dear brother and sister in Christ, we need to move back to the heart of the hope of the gospel. What it really means to be a Christian. We're being drifting away in this contemporary Christian world, and we're losing the heart of what it really means to be a Christian. Given up all for Christ's sake. Following, taking up our cross and following him. And in verse 26, we have the mystery of the reconciliation. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the Old Testament, they looked forward, but they were, as it were, looking through sunglasses. They couldn't see it clearly enough. But now, in the New Testament, Jesus has come. We have the gospel so clearly revealed to us. We're living in the gospel age. We're remarkably privileged people. Jesus has come. He's died. He's risen again. He's ascended up into glory. We see the victory over death and over suffering and over hell. We have the assurance that Christ is in his people, the hope of glory. This is the great mystery and wonder of the reconciliation. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the wonder of it, the glory of this mystery, Christ indwelling by his Holy Spirit, receiving Christ into your hearts by faith, the hope of glory, the anchor of hope. The word of God says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Oh, God in Christ Jesus is the anchor of our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God in Christ Jesus is the author of hope. He is the authority of hope. He is the appreciation of hope. We look to him. The hope in the word of God is a certain hope, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But then finally this morning, the purpose of the reconciliation. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor. And that word in the original means striving. It means a constant exercise, day in, day out, to serve the Lord. It's according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now that's a vital point. God is not calling us to do all this in our own strength. He's not calling us to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in our own strength. No, he gives us the strength by the power of his Holy Spirit through the teaching of his word, that spiritual strength, that work which is working in me mightily. We can do all things only through Christ, which strengthens us. And so the purpose of the reconciliation, Paul reveals that in the pathway to glory and perfection, there is to be a ministry of correction, and there is to be a ministry of comfort, whom we preach. We preach Christ, we preach, and we have to warn, and we have to teach. And that's part of the pathway. In all wisdom refers to teaching from the word of God. So our wisdom is of God and not of man. As long as we are warning according to these words and we don't depart from it, and we base all that we're doing on the scriptures. And then we find that the Apostle Paul, as he has this ministry, it has a blessing. The Holy Spirit blesses his labors. There's an unction upon it. To this end, I also labor, strive in accordance with his working, which works in me mightily. There's an unction upon his preaching. And the grand purpose is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, to prepare for glory. But Paul says this is a labour. This is a struggle. This doesn't come in an armchair. We have to exercise ourselves unto godliness. And in so doing, we enter into the blessing. And so, the doctrine then of the reconciliation of Christ is one that should fill our hearts with joy and with gladness. We have seen the extent of the reconciliation, the wonder of the reconciliation, the fruit of the reconciliation, the ministry of the reconciliation, the mystery of the reconciliation, the wonder of it, and the purpose of the reconciliation. Dear friends, let us be discerning people. Let us be people who understand the times. Let us be biblical. Let us be Christ-centered. And let us understand the days, particularly in which we live, and that the Word of God is our authority and our guide, looking unto Jesus.